My brothers and sisters, we're going to be looking at the Olivet prophecy this evening, so termed because obviously it was a prophecy given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was upon the Mount of Olives. Now, we've looked at the timing of this prophecy on other occasions. I'm just going to state that I believe it was on the 12th day of the month Abib, that it was, to my reckoning, a Monday afternoon, the same day in which the fig tree which he had cursed had withered away and the disciples had asked him the question. If we can go back to Matthew chapter 21, and it's from verse 17 onwards that I believe that we start this 12th day of Abib, when he comes from Bethany. So the fig tree had withered, and he then makes his way into Jerusalem, and verse 23 tells us he was come into the temple. And the rest of this 12th day, I believe, is recorded in the rest of chapter 21, all of chapter 22, and then chapter 23. So all those things, the parables and the sayings that he made, all happened during this same day. And when we come to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, we notice that he departs out of the temple. So he'd gone in verse 23 of Matthew 21, and he comes out now on the same day in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24. So a lot of things had happened, and that's why I believe it was later on in the afternoon, and possibly the Olivet prophecy would take them in to what we would say is the evening of the same day, but of course for them was the beginning of the next day at 6 o'clock in the evening. I believe the Olivet prophecy is not just Matthew 24. I believe it encompasses Matthew chapter 25 as well, the parable of the virgins and of the talents. And the reason I say that is if you look at chapter 26 of Matthew, it says there in verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." So it would seem that Matthew 24 and 25 are linked together as the teaching of the Lord concerning the things which his disciples had asked him. The one, more prophecy, the other, more exhortation for them to be ready and prepared. It's only the Synoptic Gospels which records the Olivet prophecy. I assumed until Sue and I were discussing it the other night that everyone knew, well, every Christadelphian knew, why it's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's because those Gospel writers look at the life of the Lord from the same type of viewpoint, the same angle, the same sort of way, whereas John looks at it completely different. So it means no more than that. They all look at the life of the Lord from a similar point of view. That's why it's called Synoptic. So it's Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21 as we know. Now in a few minutes I'm going to add some notes which show the comparisons of these three chapters together. But before we get to that, I'd like us to have a look at the thinking and the reasoning for this Olivet prophecy. Like all prophecies, it causes many different interpretations. And this one is no exception, with many in the Brotherhood having many and varied differing opinions. Some believe that he was all fulfilled in AD 70. And they use various references to suggest that Matthew 24 had its fulfilment up to AD 70. Others suggest that it was partly fulfilled in AD 70, and partly to be fulfilled towards his return as we understand it. Others believe that it has a dual fulfilment, that these things apply to AD 70, but they also apply to the last days prior to his return as well. Now, I'm sure we've all got our own opinions and thoughts on it. I'm going to suggest to you what mine is by trying to get into the thinking of the disciples. If we can try and enter into their minds and their thoughts, I believe we shall have a better appreciation of what was puzzling them and why they asked the question and why the Lord gave this prophecy. Can we just come back a few verses to Matthew 23, which was the last thing that the Lord was to speak in the temple prior to him leaving it as he goes to give the Olivet prophecy. And the words are familiar to us. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that was the thought, and those were the words which the disciples had heard. The house was to be left unto them desolate, and they would not see him again until they said, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, just the previous day, the Lord had cleansed the temple. He had demonstrated to them that it was a leprous house. And we've all had the allusions back to Leviticus 14, and we shall have a look at them again in a bit. He would have explained to his disciples exactly what he meant when he says they knew not the time of their visitation. And so there were many things which are going through the mind of the apostles as he now says to them, the house of God, the temple, the thing which they worshipped in, was going to be left desolate, and they would not see him till they said, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that if we were there and we were the apostles, when he mentions the phrase, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, we'd have one thing in mind: the coming of Messiah with power and glory. I think they had no doubt in their minds that this was now going to be the time when the kingdom of God should be established. If you look back to Luke chapter 16, I know we're looking forward in our Bibles, but in time, as far as the ministry of the Lord is concerned, we go back to Luke chapter 16. And there was this belief that the kingdom of God should be established. Sorry, I've lost the verse. It's when they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Can you think of it, Ray? Perhaps it's Luke 12. It's in Acts 1, yeah, but there's a one in the Gospels. Anybody think of it? Acts 1, verse 6. I've written down the wrong. That's it. It's verse 11. That's it. Yeah, it's verse 11. Yeah, it's Luke 19. Okay. Yeah, sorry about that. It's Luke 19 is the quotation we want. Verse 10 says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as they heard these things, he added a parable, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so the apostles were full of the fact that at any time the Lord would establish the kingdom. That continued, as we know, even to the point of his ascension in Acts chapter 1. So there was a great expectancy. He had ridden 2 days earlier into Jerusalem upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The people had chanted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the next day the Lord had gone into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Now if we'd have seen him riding upon the colt, we would have understood the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to be king. But he didn't take the kingdom there and then. He cleansed the temple as if their worship was not acceptable. And now he says that the house is going to be left unto them desolate until they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And I don't think there was any doubt in the apostles' minds that they thought at any moment now he would cause the kingdom to be established. And I believe that the thought which they had in their minds is expressed in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, if you can just look at Mark's record in Mark 13. You'll notice Mark tells us in verse 1, it was one of his disciples which said this, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." We then notice, because Mark is the only one who tells us this, that in verse 3, when they go over the Kidron Valley to Olivet, it's the four disciples, Peter and James, John and Andrew, who ask him about these matters. We're not told who this one disciple was. I would hazard a guess it was Peter, as the spokesman for them, as he normally was. And there was obviously confusion in his mind about this temple. Because the Master says, the house is to be left unto you desolate. Now, that on the wall, obviously, is Lean Rickmeyer's belief as to how the temple would have looked at the time of the Lord, because of his archaeological excavations. It was a magnificent site, something which Herod had been in the construction of for 46 years. For those of you who have never read Josephus on the temple, you ought to read him sometime, because he gives an incredible detail of this temple and how magnificent it was. And I'm sure what was in the disciples' mind is that they probably understood that the way of worship in the temple, what the Sanhedrin were doing and all the other things which were going on, were not acceptable to Jesus. But surely it was only a matter of cleansing the temple, not getting rid of it, because there's got to be a temple in the kingdom. And so, look at this temple, Master. What's going to happen to it? He'd already cleansed it the day before, and I'm sure they thought, well, can't we start by establishing the kingdom here in the temple? And I'm sure that was what was in their minds when they showed him in verse 1 of Matthew 24... the buildings of the temple. And of course the Lord then makes to them an incredible comment. "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, it's not very far, but if they went to the top of the Mount of Olives, it would take them about a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes or so, to walk up to the top of Olivet. If they were talking as they went, and they were meandering, it would take them longer. I would suggest that the Lord walked on, and the disciples were discussing things together. What does he mean? Not one stone left upon another. What's all this mean? And they decided when they came to Olivet in verse 3 to ask him the question. Now again, brothers and sisters, I know it's not the same as it was then, but basically that's the site that they would be looking upon as they sat upon the Mount of Olives. The temple would have been there, not the Dome of the Rock, but nevertheless, the vista of the city and of the walls of Jerusalem, and then the temple would have been there in all its glory. And the disciples came to him, and four, in verse 3, asked him a question. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now in hindsight, brothers and sisters, we can look back and we can dissect these things into many different pieces. I believe, first and foremost, the apostles had got one question in their mind. When is it all going to happen? And when is the kingdom going to be established? That's all they wanted to know. When is it all going to happen? And I believe the three questions, which are undoubtedly there is three, as we look back in hindsight, to them was merged into one. It was all one of the same thing. When's this going to happen? What's the signs of it? And when is going to be the end of all things? And I don't think there was any question in their minds. They wanted the Lord just to explain in simple terms when the kingdom was going to be established, but they believed it would be established there and then, that it would be in a very, very short period of time. Now again, brothers and sisters, if we go back to the prophecy of Daniel and chapter 9, I know we've got reference to it in chapter 8. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people," says verse 24. It speaks of Messiah the Prince in verse 25. And then in verse 26, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now how much of this the disciples knew and understood? How much the Lord had explained to them, we're not told. But I would suggest again, if we're honest with ourselves, if we had an understanding of Daniel 9, but were living at the time of the Lord Jesus, and believed that he was Messiah the Prince, we believe that this would establish the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any question that at that time, when the Lord had come, when the sacrifice had been made for transgression, then the kingdom would be established. They couldn't even get in perspective and clear in their minds about the death of the Lord, let alone trying to put all the other things into its proper place. So I think we've got a very worried, puzzled, concerned apostles who came to the Lord and says, when is it all going to happen, Lord? Now, on that basis, Matthew 24 would have been understood by them in their own day and generation. I don't believe they would have seen a gap of nearly 2,000 years from when the temple was going to be taken down stone by stone until the coming of Messiah. I believe they thought it would all happen together. That they didn't see the distinction, although he'd given them a parable about the husbandman going on a long journey. This was going to be 40 years off. That's a long journey. For them, that was a long time. For the Lord not to return and establish the kingdom. As we commented at the daily readings on Tuesday. If they thought when they returned from Olivet, after seeing the ascension of the Lord, and he says they returned with great joy and were worshipping him in the temple, if they knew that he wouldn't return within 2,000 years, I don't think they would be as elated as they seemed to be at that time. So we've got to enter into the minds of the apostles that Matthew 24 would have been to them, from their perspective, when the kingdom would be established, and I believe they saw it in their own day and generation, so that when Jerusalem was destroyed, encompassed with armies, and then he goes on to talk about his return, I believe they thought it was there and then. I don't believe they had any concept that the coming of the Lord was the presence, the parousia. I don't think they would have any thought in their mind at all that in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24, when it says the sign of thy coming, when a lot of brethren have used the word, as I'm sure you've heard it many times, the Greek word parousia, and they say it was simply the presence of the Lord, and that that presence of the Lord was with the Roman armies when they came against Jerusalem in AD 70, and that's what he was speaking about here. I do not believe in any sense of the term the apostles have got any concept apart from the physical, bodily coming of the Lord as we expect him to return in the very near future. So for them to have any spiritual concept to me was out of the question. What we've got to determine, obviously, is once we get their thinking right, did the Lord then simply, and I use that word advisedly, answer their question for them and for them, and therefore it had no greater application? Or was he telling them about when the temple would be destroyed, but also what would be the sign of his coming, his literal return, and the end of all things, the end of the world? My belief, brethren and sisters, that it was the latter which the Lord answered. That although he didn't distinguish for them, because it would have destroyed their faith, I believe, that there was going to be a huge gap between the one and the other, I do believe that Matthew 24 answers the three questions which are posed in verse 3. He first of all tells them about the destruction of the temple and of the city. He tells them, as far as their concerns, the signs which will lead up to it. But then for our sakes, he tells us about the signs of his return to this earth and the end of the world. In other words, he answers the question for us, what they wanted to know in their own day and generation. So I believe that in hindsight, not at the time, but in hindsight, we could look back and we can see that there are three distinct sections in the answer which the Lord gives to those three questions in verse 3. He tells them, when shall these things be, relating to the temple and Jerusalem, the end of the Mosaic constitution, the taking away of the law and the sacrifice. He then talks about the sign of his return to this earth, and of the end of the world. And to try and explain it, I put the notes together to try and link the three Gospels as they relate to one another. Now, we've had to, in Mark, just move one or two things in so that it's not in sequence, because it then it corresponds with Matthew and Luke. But what I've tried to do is to also present what I believe is the answer, first of all, to the temple and to Jerusalem. And that's answered in verses 4 to 20. Then, if you look over to verse 21, I believe that the sign of his coming, which are relating to the signs which have gone down the generations, is from verse 21 to the very first part of verse 30, and then the end of the world, the end of all things, is the second part of verse 30 and verse 31, as far as Matthew is concerned, and you've got the comparative references in Mark and Luke. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, that as far as we are concerned, these things now have been written for our sakes, looking back to these things which the Lord is speaking about. The first 20 verses up to verse 20 have to do with the destruction of the temple, the overturning of the Mosaic covenant, and the desolation of the holy place in AD 70. I believe then from verse 21 through to the first part of verse 30, we have signs which have gone down the ages to our very day and generation to herald the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the end of all things when he returns with power and great glory. To reiterate, the reason I don't believe he explained any time delay or difference was for their sake, because I don't believe that they or subsequent generations would have maintained their faith sufficiently if they knew there was going to be these huge delays. And it's the same which our brethren since 1850 have always believed fervently, that the Lord is going to return. There's been sufficient signs to indicate that the Lord's going to return, to stimulate their faith and to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. It's only now, when Habakkuk tells us at the end the vision shall speak, that we can see the culmination of all things, which I believe is happening. So we're going to have to look at it from that point of view, that the Master is responding initially to their thoughts, but now for our sakes we've got a bit more of a detailed exposition regarding AD 70 and also his coming and literal return to the earth. So I don't think that the parousia has any relevance as far as AD 70 is concerned. Certainly the Lord directed the Roman armies, as the angels of the Lord have directed every empire and every nation, to fulfill the purpose of God. It was not their own power, it was the Lord's doing, and it was mighty to behold, but he was no more with them as he has been with any nation or kingdom before or since. Just while we're on verse 3, can we just have a look so that we can be clear in our minds about parousia. Can you go to Philippians chapter 2? And I don't know if any of you have a problem, we can discuss it afterwards, but you will certainly discuss it with brothers and sisters who are adamant that the coming of the Lord in Matthew 24 is simply his presence, his parousia in AD 70. And there's a good verse, I believe, in Philippians chapter 2. It is verse 12, as Ray says. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the word presence there is the word parousia, the same one as rendered coming in Matthew 24 and verse 3. But Paul is doing more than that. He's making a play on the word parousia, because he also says, not only in his presence, which is this Greek word parousia, but he also says about being in his absence, which is the Greek word apousia, in other words, is APOUSIA, as opposed to PAROUSIA. So in the Greek, one would be parousia, the other one would be apousia. So he's making a play on two Greek words. And there's no question, when he talks about his presence, he wasn't talking about being there in spirit, just by a feeling, just by a presence in the sense of being unseen. He meant visibly, physically in front of them. As in his absence, he was not physically there. And again, the Apostle Peter speaks of exactly the same. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16 he says, recalling the incident of the 2 Peter 1 verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord." So he's making a play on two Greek words. And there's no question, when he talks about his presence, he wasn't talking about being there in spirit, just by a feeling, just by a presence in the sense of being unseen. He meant visibly, physically in front of them. As in his absence, he was not physically there. And again, the Apostle Peter speaks of exactly the same. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16 he says, recalling the incident of the transfiguration, 2 Peter 1 verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's the Greek word parousia, "but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now Peter wasn't thinking there was nothing visible or tangible about that. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty and the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," was when the kingdom will be established, when the Lord will be there, which they had a foretaste in the things of the transfiguration. It was quite interesting. You mentioned on Tuesday, Ray, what I thought of William Barclay. You've probably got his book on New Testament words. Yeah. Well, he has this to say about parousia. It's a technical word for the arrival of an emperor, a king, a governor, or a famous person into a town or province. So he talks about the coming of the emperor, the coming of the king, the parousia of the king, in the sense of the state visit they would make. And so he speaks of it being used appropriately for that of the Lord Jesus, because there's no greater king. And he calls the actual meaning of it in his book the arrival of the king. Not in presence, but in fact, in reality, an actual visit to that particular place. And there's no question, as the Lord is talking to his disciples, they would have in their mind the return or the appearance, the manifestation, the establishment of the king in that great kingdom. So let's look at it now in a bit more detail. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And he gives them then quite a lot of information for signs of the times to look out for, which would precede this destruction of the temple. But he wanted them to make sure they understood them clearly and weren't sucked in by various thoughts and man's suggestions that there were other things which were happening. And of course the exhortation is as powerful to us today. Now, I don't believe we can, from verse 4 to verse 20, interpret any of those verses there as having a dual fulfillment. I believe they all relate to the events leading up to and including AD 70. I don't believe, like in the prophets, you can have a primary fulfillment of the prophecy and then what we generally term a latter day fulfillment. I believe the Lord's teaching has always been different. Why did the prophet have to have a primary fulfillment as well as a secondary one? Because he had to prove his credibility as a prophet. He had to prove that he was a prophet of God, that the things that he spoke came true. And there was a relevance in his teaching to the days in which he was exhorting or prophesying or warning. We then can see it in a latter day fulfillment. I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ has ever used prophecy in that way. I do not believe in the book of Revelation we have dual fulfillments. I believe the Lord always defines the time in which these things were to be fulfilled, as far as not necessarily giving us dates and that, but he's not giving us a dual application. They are for a specific period, so that when we come to the seals in Revelation chapter 6, I believe they were only appropriate to the days of the overthrow of pagan Rome. I don't believe they have a dual fulfillment or a future fulfillment anywhere else. The Lord didn't have to prove his credentials as a prophet. And I don't think there's anything in the Lord's prophecies which had this first primary and then secondary future fulfillment. What we can always take from Scripture is principles. We can always see that the thing which has been is the thing which shall be. An end of an age has always had similar consequences and fulfillments. Hence the Lord will give to us in the Olivet prophecy, as we've got it here in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I don't think there's any doubt in his mind there that he was talking of his literal return to the earth, although the word coming is parousia, which some would suggest is the presence of the Lord in AD 17. But he uses the days of Noah as a principle, not because there's going to be a dual fulfillment, but because the violence, the ungodliness, or the immorality which was seen in the days of Noah will be a sign of his return, as it was the sign of the end of the age of Judah's Commonwealth in AD 17. So we can take a principle. But when it says, for example, in verse 7 of Matthew 24, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Although we can say that is a principle that at the end of the age, in the days of Noah, no doubt there were these sort of things, as there was in AD 70 and as there will be. What I'm saying is, I don't think we can say verse 7 has any fulfillment today in literal happenings. I don't believe that, even though there's wars and rumours of wars, that that is an exposition and a fulfillment of Matthew 24 and verse 7. I think from verse 4 to verse 20 was fulfilled in its entirety in the events up to and including AD 17. And although we can take lessons, and although we can underline principles, I do not see we have a dual fulfillment like we do with the prophets. I think if you analyse the teaching of the Lord and his prophetic utterances, then they've always followed this pattern, that he spoke of them relating to specific time periods. That's why I believe from verse 21 through to the beginning of verse 30, we've got the signs of his return and then the end of the world. They could look back and see that there was principles, but they couldn't say that it was a fulfillment of these verses. The fulfillment of these verses, I believe, will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. So that's my belief, that's my view, and that's why when we hear quite often on the Sunday night brethren quoting that the gospel is preached into all the world in verse 14, and until we get the Bible mission sorted out, the Lord will not return, I do not think correct in any sense of the term. I believe these things happened as the Lord indicated they would be. So, do we at least get what I believe? We can discuss later what you think. Right. Now, the other thing which, just before we go into the details, I'd like us to bear in mind, and that's something which we need to think about as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. If we have a look in verse 36 of Matthew 24, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, if you look at your comparative reference, either by means of the notes, you'll notice that, I haven't got it there, so we'll have to go to Mark 13. I've only done the first bit of the Olivet Prophecy. Sorry, brothers and sisters. If we go to Mark 13 and have a look at the comparison, Mark adds a phrase which Matthew doesn't. Verse 32, of that day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So at the time of the giving of the Olivet Prophecy, the Lord didn't know when his return would be. My personal opinion, for what it's worth, he still doesn't know when his return will be. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I believe that the Song of Solomon shows the desire of the bridegroom to be with the bride as much as the bride to be with the bridegroom. And there is no indication whatsoever that he knew when that would be. And he is anticipating the return as eagerly as we are. And so when we come to Acts chapter 1, where we tend to assume that because all power had now been given to the Lord in heaven and earth, because he'd been made immortal, that there's a great play put on verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, that he doesn't say now that he doesn't know. And that's why most brothers and sisters believe that at this point the Lord knew when he would return, but I don't believe that's what verse 7 is saying. Acts chapter 1 says, he said unto the disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now when you think at the end of Matthew 28, all power had been given to him in heaven and on earth, and yet the Master then says there that this was in his Father's power. And I believe there's good evidence to suggest that's the only thing which the Father has not yet given to the Son. That the preparations, the outworking, everything, but he doesn't know when he will actually be sent back to the earth. And I think that's wonderful from the bride and bridegroom aspect. But one thing we can be certain of, because he says it himself, that in Matthew 24, when he gave the Olivet Prophecy, he didn't know when the time of the fulfillment of these things were. Now again, it's interesting to think when the Lord made the parable of the husbandmen and the man on the long journey, whether he anticipated it would be anywhere near the length of time that it has been. Now again, one would think that he would have understood the 6-day principle of Genesis chapter 1. But we give no evidence of that at all. It's something that we look back in hindsight and use. There's no evidence in the scriptures that they ever used that principle. So when the Hebrew man says that remaineth the rest of the people of God, it's wonderful for us at the end of 6,000 years to talk about the 7,000th year, but whether they understood that, I don't know. And even if the Lord knew it was going to be a long period of time, he certainly couldn't put any dates to the Olivet prophecy because he didn't know them. So I think first and foremost, as we come back to Matthew 24, and I'm going to use Matthew as the principal chapter, that he's going to take them up to and to include the desolation of the temple and the things relating to AD 70. Now again, for those who haven't read it, I'd recommend you read Josephus, because from verse 5, right the way through to the destruction of the temple, he's marvellous. He gives us so many understandings of how all of these things, of the wars, the rumours of wars, the nations, the earthquakes and all the other things, how they literally happened. And he gives us great historical accounts of the fulfilment of these verses in Matthew chapter 24. I'm not going to look at it from Josephus' point of view, apart from one thing in particular, a bit later if we get to it. I'm going to look at it from the Acts of the Apostles and the letters point of view. And the first thing the Lord says in verse 4 is, take heed, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So there will be those who will come trying to deceive. Now if you go to Acts chapter 5, remember Gamaliel, when the apostles had been brought before the Sanhedrin, and he makes that tremendous declaration, if this council or work be of men, it will come to naught, but if it be of God, then there's nothing we can do about it. Remember he says in verse 36, for before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain as well as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many obeyed him, were dispersed. So there seemed to be quite a phenomenon in those times of men pretending that they were some great men. In other words, that they were the Messiah. But of course we have more specific details later on in the letters. Can we go to the 1st of John and chapter 2? Verse 18, you know the words well, 1 John 2 verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest they are not of us. So there were many professing other things to that of the teaching of the Lord, professing themselves to be somewhat when they were not. If you go to verse 7 of the second letter, many deceivers, remember what the Lord said in verse 4 of Matthew 24, don't be deceived. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so there were many professing other things than the wholesome teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, professing themselves to be wise, but they were not. If you go to Acts chapter 21, again, just one verse in. Acts chapter 21. This is when Paul was taken in the when he'd gone into the temple. There was an uproar and he'd been taken by the chief captain for his safety's sake. And in verse 37, as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out in the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" So there seemed to be a lot of people making themselves out to be some great one, and causing people to flock after them. And of course we've had the same things in these last days, where people have made themselves out to be some great teacher or great scholar, which of course they are not. And so that was one of the indicators, bearing in mind that the ecclesias had not yet been founded. There was no recognised followers of the Lord apart from these few who accompanied him. There was no structure to the ecclesia. There were not many, as verse 5 says of Matthew 24, who would say that they were deceiving many. But that was going to be quite a phenomena during the days of the apostles leading up to AD 70, that there was going to be so many diverse opinions, false doctrines, many things which would deceive the elect. In verse 6 he says, "You shall hear wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now again, it's quite interesting when you're discussing these things with brethren who believe that these things of Matthew 24 must have a fulfilment today, because this couldn't have happened in the days of the Roman Empire, when it says there was wars and rumours of wars, and nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, as in verse 7. Because they suggest that Rome ruled with a rod of iron, and therefore there was no such thing as that happening up to AD 70. Again, all I suggest is you read Josephus and other historians, because they had uprisings against them, against Rome this is, from Spain, from Germany, from the Balkans, let alone the barbarian tribes. There were so many wars going on, and Rome was being stretched in so many directions as these other nations wanted to usurp their power. And they were going all the time. And again, we've got some mention of it in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. It's the time when Herod was to be smitten because he gave not God the glory. But it's in verse 20. "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their page, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country." So there'd been a feud between the territory of Herod and that of Tyre and Sidon. And there was an amazing number of these uprisings and these wars and these rumours of wars, and one tribe going against another and one kingdom to another, that Josephus is absolutely full of the details. And all I can ask is that you read them and you will see for yourself how true these things were. Now again, we could argue that that's always been the case throughout the history of the world. There's always been wars and rumours of wars. But it was accompanied in verse 7 of Matthew 24 with famines, pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And again, we can use the same principle today. Because again, we've had famines, we've had pestilences, and we've had earthquakes. And we can say there always has been these things. But it's when we put them all together, we can't put the fulfilment of all these verses into the latter days, as we shall see as we proceed. We can take some principles and say that's the end of the age, but I don't think we can actually take, because in verse 15 we've got the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We've got Jerusalem being encompassed with armies, and so on and so forth as we go through them. So I think we've got to make sure we understand that the Lord is directing his thoughts to what was happening up to and including AD 70. Albeit, as through the history of the world, there has always been these different skirmishes, wars, rumours of wars, famines, earthquakes, and so on. Let's have a look at the earthquakes and the famines in the days of the apostles. Can we go to Acts chapter 11? And let's just go one quotation for famines. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit there should be great dearth, great famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Earthquakes in diverse places. Look at Acts chapter 16. Again, we are more concerned with the miraculous escape of the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts 16, where we're in the jail at Philippi. But in verse 26 it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now, Philippi was not noted for being a place which had earthquakes, but there was an earthquake in diverse places, as the Lord had indicated. We think of Pompeii as being a good example of how a city was destroyed by volcanic eruption. What we forget is that in AD 63, on the 5th of February, according to the historians, Pompeii suffered a great, huge earthquake. And it hadn't finished rebuilding the city by the time Vesuvius erupted in AD 79 and the volcanic lava came down upon it. But it was in AD 63 that Pompeii was shook to its foundations, literally, by a great earthquake. And again, whichever historians we look at, it was a time period noted for incredible number of earthquakes. As far as the famines were concerned, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether 1 Corinthians chapter 16 was party to this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And so there was a collection for what? Well, we've read about it only yesterday, didn't we, in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. So this was a collection for the poor Jews who were in Jerusalem. Again, was that because of these difficult circumstances which they found themselves in? We know they'd been ostracized by families for the truth's sake. But there was also a great dearth, there was earthquakes, and therefore there was great poverty amongst many of the brethren and sisters, all part of the situation which the Lord indicated. Because in Matthew 24, if you notice, he goes on to say, and we'll finish here, in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows.